Welcome to Christ in Every Word, the weekly podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity every week to read, mark, learn, and take to heart the sacred scriptures with Dr. John Seleska, director of the Concordia Bible Institute, and me, your host and fellow learner, Dr. John Oberdeck, professor of theology and coordinator for lay studies at Concordia University, Wisconsin. We have been taking chapter by chapter the book of Exodus, and we have come now to one of what we must say is one of the most significant chapters we'd find in the entire Old Testament. Exodus chapter 20.
Yes, it is very significant. We know that, first of all, from the fact that the law of Moses is quoted all over in the Old and in the New Testament. References are made everywhere. Of course, it has also, in a sense, trickled down into the society, our society in particular, Western culture. And it serves as a kind of basis and foundation for the justice system. The criminal justice system in the United States was part of, what was used for the Constitution itself, finally. So it really has become that important in the history of the universe, to be very frank with you. And Luther has a different take from most of us on it. We spent a little time last time on the idea that Moses saw in this something other than simply prohibitions. We normally, according to the old Adam, see the commandments as prohibitions, but Luther says he, as the new person or new man in Christ, sees them as promises. And so when God says, I'm the Lord your God that brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, you shall have no other gods before me, he's reminding them, first of all, of his salvation, and then of a life that they can live under him. It's a new life. Luther sort of paraphrases it like this: I, the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth, am your God. Therefore, you must live the life that I'm living. That means it's an eternal life. So this is the promise of everlasting life and resurrection from the dead, victory over death. And finally, the entire Old and New Testament, Luther says. But he sees these in terms of the new man as promises. So if he's our God, then everything of his is ours, including life eternal. So he makes this statement here, and I think quite a number of other places, that the prophets in Scripture everywhere proclaim the resurrection from the dead. And this is one of those passages. Or God not only is able to raise the dead, but he most assuredly wants to. That's really one of the, primary thoughts that Luther derives from those first verses there. I, the Lord your God, am the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth. I'm your God. If he were to speak these words to oxen, they would live forever. So he sees this as a promise of resurrection and life eternal.
So that that very first verse of Exodus 20 is something which gives us an interpretive lens for all that follows, doesn't it?
Yes, it does. That's exactly how Luther does see it. And when you look at it that way, it is remarkable. And if you see this as promises in the future, this is the promise. In the future, you will not have other gods. In the future tense, I'm your God. There is no other God. So look to me and be saved, the Isaiah passage. Look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. I'm God. There is no other God. And so it's an assurance for us.
And therefore, if there is no other God, we will not take the name of the God that does exist frivolously or
in vain. Yeah, that one is, of course, going to come up again when we get to chapter 23, because he talks about an angel which is going to bring them to the land which he's prepared for them, the home, really, which he's prepared for them. And his name is in him. So we'll get to that in a moment, hopefully, but at least we will get there eventually. But the whole idea then in the commandments is this is the life which you need to live as a child of mine. And so then honor your father and your mother, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't covet, and all of these kinds of things are typical of God's people, and they are to be, in fact, typical of who we are and how we conduct our lives in this world as his people. I do want to call attention to one thought in connection with the Ten Commandments, and that really is the seventh day that is to sanctify the holy day. We number that as number three, thou shalt sanctify the holy day, or remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But it's I guess, more important in verse 11 where it says, for in 6 days the Lord created the world or made the world, and on the seventh day he rested. Now, my reason for wanting to stress it here is that there are evangelical Christians who have succumbed to the idea of evolution. And in order to accommodate the scriptures, they try to make those days longer than 24 hours. Well, you could see how that might be possible when you look at Genesis chapter 1, because the first three verses there, of the first three creation days, there is no sun, moon, stars.
Yes, one could look at Genesis 1 and perhaps fudge around with that Hebrew word yom,
right,
in such a way as to view it as eons of time.
Eons, but if you look at this, you're going to say no pious Jew, no self-respecting Jew and understands the language is going to look at verse 11 and say that could be an era or an age.
No, it just says, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them and rested on the seventh day. And what it's comparing to is the previous verses, which is talking about us working for 7 days and resting on a seventh day. So we're talking 24-hour periods of time, aren't we?
There is no question about that. And it seems unreasonable to me that Christian people who know the scriptures and know the language, you would have to immediately ask the question, well, why would you want to make those days longer than 24 hours? And the only reason they could give is that they've already accepted the scientific understanding of this world, and so science informs scripture rather than the other way around. That's unfortunate and tragic because too many people get caught up in that, thinking that somehow there can be a compromise made. So that's just one idea that I thought I ought to really stress there. But that particular verse does make it very clear that these are 24-hour days. And no Jew would think of the Sabbath day as something longer than 24 hours.
Well, it's interesting that you brought that up there. There's going to be a conference held here at Concordia in July by the Creation Society.
Mm-hmm.
It's not the Creation Research Society. That's a different organization. But the Creation Society is holding a two-day conference. I believe it's July 5th and 6th, the Friday and Saturday.
Yes.
And they're going to especially view the circumstance surrounding the speed of light, the time that it takes for light to come from the stars, which, you know, that creates an interesting scientific issue regarding creation when the universe is so large and it takes light such time to get from place to place.
Yes, and they've contracted with some very, very engaging speakers. So I think if any of our listeners is able to do so, that you will enjoy coming to that conference. It really does fit in with our school and what it believes and what it proclaims to this world, which has accepted something other than that, because this is really the world's creation story, and it has no other story if it doesn't accept God, unfortunately. But if there is no God, there really is nothing else, because if you can't begin with God, you can't begin with anything. So there is nothing.
This discussion could take us far afield from Exodus chapter 20, but I just have to add something here, John.
Yeah, be sure to go ahead.
If there is no creator and everything actually is simply a matter of randomness over time, somehow against all odds creating consciousness, which we share, ultimately it means that there isn't meaning.
Right.
And if there is no meaning, there's no purpose.
There's no purpose.
As human beings, I don't think we can last long with that kind of foundation in our thinking.
You really wouldn't want to live that kind of life. I mean, when you consider it, nothing matters.
Nothing matters, or nothing has a reason or purpose behind it, other than what we would give it. And what authority would that have? We who are such temporal, short-lived creatures getting in our 60 years and 10, which you've already beaten, by the way, considerably. way to go, John.
Well, 83, yes. I don't know if that's how considerably, but it is a little past.
There's something in our just in our makeup that requires us to have meaning and purpose.
Well, and you know, when we talk about these commands, that this law is going to be written in their hearts, I'm going to make a new covenant with them. I'll talk about that in a moment. But then I'm going to write them in their hearts and on their minds, and no one will have to say any longer, "Know the Lord," for I'm going to forgive their iniquities and their sins I'll remember no more. I'm going to be that God. That's the idea in that new covenant. Well, if these things are written in our hearts, then there is influence, that normal and natural influence to do certain things and not do other things. Right and wrong is there to some degree in everybody. And they recognize that, and they also, I'm certain to some degree, know that there's going to be a judgment. Otherwise, why right and wrong?
Well, I simply remember from an abnormal psychology course that I took at one time that if an individual does not have a sense of right or wrong, the term used is sociopath. They cannot fit into society. They look at other human beings and other creatures, for that matter, as if they were just objects rather than as persons. So there's something to that, too.
And eventually, of course, this would result in anarchy. I mean, if anyone gets to do whatever he wants because there really isn't any right or wrong, I don't think any of us wants to live in that kind of world.
Well, chapter 20 also challenges us with accountability. There's someone to whom we are accountable.
Right, right.
Which means, ultimately, with the existence of a triune God, there is no one who is not accountable, which means that even the highest decision-making factors that we have, the Supreme Court, for example, of our country, they make ultimate decisions on a lot of things, but they don't do it autonomously. There is an authority that we would see to which they too are accountable.
Yeah. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. And I think that people recognize that in one way or another, and they're loath to do things which they know are wrong, realizing that somewhere along the line, somehow, someone is going to call them to account. And that's not a happy feeling if you don't have a way of dealing with that. Anyway, let's jump down to the Book of the Covenant, which occurs. Now, the people, I think I mentioned this last time also, that when there was the thunder and the lightning and the increasing intensity of the trumpets, that the people were frightened to death. And then in verses 19 and 20 there and 21, they say to Moses, "You speak to us. We really don't want to hear God speak because we'll die." So this must have caused them to tremble considerably when they simply say, "You talk to us. You go talk to him and bring a message back to us, and you do the talking, but don't let God talk with us." It was that frightening for them. And then we have with verse 22 now, from verse 22 in chapter 20 through chapter 21 and chapter 22, all the way up through chapter 23, we have this Book of the Covenant.
Why is it called that?
Well, the Lord, of course, there's an agreement that God is making with his people. And if they are in agreement with this agreement, then he will mention in a number of instances as we go along here, "I'm going to be a God, they'll be my people, and I'm going to do all sorts of very nice things for them. One of them will be that I'm going to be an adversary to their adversaries and an enemy to their enemies. Plus, if they obey the voice of this angel who is going to lead them into the promised land, he says, I'll take away diseases from them. I'll cure their sicknesses." Well, what a promise that is. And this is part of that agreement. And finally, there and ultimately, there will be the final healing and the real health that only he can provide. All of this is, in a sense, incumbent on them and their relationship to him. Now, we're going to have a lot of laws and rules as we go through this. I won't go through them in detail, but there is a point at which we're going to have to say they agree we're going to do this. they continue to agree with Moses when he tells them that this will occur if they obey, and they insist that they're going to obey, but we know they're not going to be able to, and we aren't going to be able to. Somebody's going to have to obey these, and we, of course, know what that leads to.
That does lead us in a very specific direction, and a hint of that, of course, is Christ in every word. And we'll be back in just a moment to continue this discussion of Exodus chapter 20 and the Book of the Covenant. In the meantime, I want to ask you a question. What is most valuable in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan here in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence isn't enough without development and vocation. And what is vocation? You see, we believe God works through our vocations, our callings, those careers and roles we're educated to fulfill in order to meet the needs of our neighbor. The mission statement of Concordia puts it this way: Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ and the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 60 programs offered at Concordia by visiting www.cuw.edu. And if you are benefiting from Christ in Every Word podcasts, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and offering your monetary support. You can go to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and there you'll find a list of the various things that are happening. We already have about over 60 people registered for our Luther Hostel taking place June 15th here on our campus with Dr. Paul L. Meyer on the subject of lost books of the Bible. If you go to the website, or you can call 262-243-4343 to find out more information about the Luther Hostel if you would find yourself in the area and able to attend on June the 15th. You can find more information there at www.concordiabible.org. And now, in just a moment, we're going to get back to our discussion of the Ten Commandments and all the other laws that follow in the Book of the Covenant.
Okay.
Welcome back to Christ in Every Word. John, you had just been describing to us what the Book of the Covenant was all about, and the way that you described it sounds like God is saying, now here's a set of rules and behaviors for you to keep, and if you, as my people, keep these rules, these behaviors that I'm setting up forward for you, if you keep these, then there's going to be a lot of really good things that will be happening for you because I am your God.
Right.
Is that a good way to look at
it? That's a very good way to look at it, and it involves who He is and what He is able to do. So when you consider I'm the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth, I can do anything. You have that standing behind you as one of my people or as my people. And so consequently, you can imagine why they would say what they said. We'll do this. This is going to be great because He's going to be our God. But when you get to the specifics, you realize this is not going to be an easy task. And, of course, we know, not only because of the fact that they did not keep them, which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? For instance, Stephen says in Acts chapter 7, when he calls their attention to the fact that they didn't do anything and they even persecuted those who came to remind them of their relationship and of what that involved in terms of their duty and obligation toward God. So they couldn't keep it. We know someone would have to keep it because this is what God expects, and we know who that's going to be. And because of that, we really can have the relationship with our Lord that He wants us to have. But He's the originator of it all, and He's the one who has carried it out, and He's the one who has given it to us by grace. As we go down there now into chapter 20, verse 23 and following, 22, 23 and following, this is the Book of the Covenant, and He tells them not to make idols of silver and gold of Him, but rather to make an altar of ground and to offer. And if you're going to make an altar of stone, it should not be a cut stone, but rather it should be just natural stone. That would be the altar if they were to make one. And then there's an interesting little
tidbit. Is that what it means by hewn stones?
Hewn, yeah, cut.
Okay. So they...
They really weren't to do that. He said it would pollute or contaminate it. I don't know exactly why that would be, but this is to be stone untouched by human hands in the sense that they would form them, the stones, in any way.
They would have not taken a chisel and squared them off.
They were not to do that. Seems strange to us, but nevertheless, that was the command. And then there's that interesting little sort of footnote at the end of it, that they are not to go up steps to the altar. And if you look in your translation, I'm not real sure what it says in yours, but I know what it says in mine.
Okay.
So people can look underneath the garments, and that's not to happen.
Well, here in the ESV it says, "And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it."
Okay. All right. Well, anyway, you get the idea that there's a sort of purity involved with the act of sacrificing and the offering which you're going to make, and no, there's to be no distraction. Well, now into chapter 21 and some of the laws. We won't go into all of them, but there again are some verses here that I want to point out in particular. But first of all, here. We have laws concerning servants, and if a man has servants, and the servant comes in single, that he's free after 6 years to go out. In the seventh year, then, he was freed from that servitude, and he could go as a free man.
That's an interesting thing. It's just like having a Sabbath as part of the labor system. Now, you're using the word servant. I know the ESV uses the word slave.
Slave. It's interesting. Some of the translations use servant, some slave.
Which should tell us that there's not as much of a distinguishing mark between those two conditions as there is certainly today.
No. Yeah. And as a matter of fact, there are people who criticize what goes on in the Old Testament as a consequence of it. Well, New Testament also, that somehow it endorses slavery. Well, it doesn't necessarily endorse it, but it is going to happen.
It recognizes that this is part of the economic system in play at that point in this fallen world.
If you think about it, we're all sort of slaves because we work for certain people and they have expectations of us, and there could be consequences if we don't meet those expectations. So, quotes, you see that in a different light when you realize it.
The biggest difference I could say is that it's not forced, and I can walk away from it if I wish.
Yeah, that of course would not have been the case in some of the instances here. But after 6 years, you could leave, and if you were single when you came, you could be single when you left. That would be fine. If you married while you were there, you could take your wife and children with you. If you had come in with them, but if the master gave you a wife and you had children, then the wife and the children would belong to the master. You could go free alone. And then if you were to say, "I love my master and I love my wife and children, I do not want to be a free man. I want to remain with my master and my wife and my children." Then an interesting procedure occurred. You were taken before the judges. Now, the word is Elohim, and some translations say judges, and others will simply say brought before God. I am not real sure how that would be done, but nevertheless, before the judges or God, and they would verify that you had made this statement out of the, the willingness of your heart. And then an interesting procedure, you were to be taken to the door frame, and an awl would be used to puncture your ear, and that would be a sign that you were now to remain the servant slave of the master, and you were doing this willingly.
Yes. Uh-huh. Again, it's such a different way of viewing things. We would look at this as somehow, forced, cruel, or whatever, and yet, on the other hand, if you're in a culture where the means of production, so to speak, are held in by these few, there's a level of security and care one would have by being one of the servants of this particular master.
Yes. So it isn't all negative, and and it has its positive aspects, and as you indicate, and obviously, if you haven't anything else in mind, nowhere else to go, no one else to work for in a free market, this is the arrangement. And if it's this arrangement, these are some of the circumstances and rules which are to apply. Oh, it's interesting to us, of course. It's hard for us to fathom that, living in this kind of free market society where we're free to come and go as we please. And yet there is a certain constraint to it that you need to eat and you need to dress and you need to have shelter. And so there is kind of a constraint to get a job. Even though you may not like what you're doing, you remain there simply because of these factors. But that's something else that we perhaps could investigate further if we're ever getting into the idea of slavery and the difference between slavery as it existed here in America earlier in its history and the slavery which the New and Old Testament talks about. We have Philemon,
for instance. In the Old Testament, too, there are restrictions on what one could do with a slave,
yes,
so to speak. I mean, there was a dignity remaining to the role of servant,
right,
which I don't think existed when we start talking about slavery as it may exist now in certain parts of the world or as it did back in the United States.
Yeah. They weren't considered chattel, you know, that you could do with them as you wanted. That's one of the things that we need to recognize as a difference between, quote, slavery or being a servant there and in the early history of our country and other countries also.
I'm not trying to make a defense of slavery. I'm simply wanting that we don't try and impose our view of slavery upon what's happening in the Bible, which has a very different economic system operating at the time.
Right, right. And that needs to be kept in mind. Now then we can proceed from here with there are other rules and laws which applied in these interpersonal relationships. But I would like to get at, there would be fighting, for instance, between men, and if one hurt another, there would be a penalty. And if one died, there would, of course, be a more severe penalty. And if someone murdered premeditatively, then his life would be taken from him, and so forth. There is this one now that's in verse 22 that I want us to spend a moment with because I think it, again, relates to a very important issue in our culture. If two men are fighting and they strike a woman who is pregnant with child, and then it says in the King James, and her fruit depart from her. That's how the King James says it. But really, the Hebrew word is yeled, which is the word for child. And her child, and then the word is atzah. Her child goes out. So if a man strikes another man, but a woman somehow perhaps tries to intervene, and she herself is stricken, and the child, quotes, is born, is given birth to prematurely. And then the statement is, and no, now the King James uses the word mischief, and no mischief follow, but no, what should we say, evil in the sense of damage, that there isn't anything damaging about this as far as, now the people who use this, again, there are some evangelicals who want to use this and suggest that the Old Testament isn't opposed to abortion because of this passage. I think it's just the opposite, that if you wanted simply to know the penalty against women, there are plenty of other passages in the Scriptures that would enable you to make a decision. But this one is a pregnant woman, and that's the focus of this passage. That is, a woman with child gives birth prematurely, and no harm or injury follows. Now, I insist that it means not only to the wife or the woman, but to the child. If the child is born prematurely and no injury follows, then the judges can exact the penalty as they choose under the circumstances. But if injury follows, and then this lex talionis applies, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life, and, you know, foot for foot, hand for hand, bruise for bruise, and all
wound
those.
Wound for wound, stripe for stripe, ESV has it, yeah.
Yeah, so that would then follow.
Now, I would just like to make a comment here, and then I think we're going to be out of time.
Oh, wow, already.
Yeah, already. And that is, when we think of that lex talionis, this eye for an eye, we think somehow, again, from our perspective, this may have cruelty as it's, you know, we want to get revenge, mm-hmm. when in fact, you can look at it from another way, that the point is that the punishment should fit the crime.
Right. Right.
That you don't, a person doesn't wind up doing 20 years in prison for stealing a loaf of bread. You know, no. Whatever's no. worth a loaf of bread, that's what the punishment should be, rather than expanding or requiring a penalty that goes beyond what seems fair or right. That's where we want to find some equality here.
And I think that's sort of the substance also for our legal system here in America. I mean, I think the founders knew all of these things and took them into account. That's not unimportant. And, you know, when a person is put to death, that is, capital punishment isn't opposed in the scriptures. This is what he deserves. If a man takes a life, then if it's deliberate and premeditated, then a life for a life. It only makes sense.
But there's no capital punishment for stealing a loaf of bread.
No. Yeah. Of course. It makes sense. It makes very good sense.
Yeah.
It's the punishment fits the crime.
Making sense of the Book of the Covenant and some of these other laws that we'll find in chapter 21 and 22, we'll continue to do next time.
Okay? Yes.
Because we are out of time.
All right.
So this is all the time we've got for Christ in Every Word today. Would you do us the favor of mentioning this to your family and friends, this podcast? The Concordia Bible Institute, its director and advisory board, is committed to the study of God's Word. And we see the mission of the Institute in terms of helping people come to understand and appreciate the tremendous blessings we have in Scripture, so that we value this gift and truly devote ourselves to the study of the Word of God. Now, if you're benefiting from Christ in Every Word, visit our website, www.concordiabible.org. You'll find a way that you can support our ministry here by clicking on the Contribute page. And until we have opportunity again to dig into Exodus chapter 21 and 22, God's blessings be yours.